Do you have your Bibles? I want to give you a little Bible lesson tonight, and then I want to take a few minutes and share a couple of stories and then lead you in an exercise. Not physical exercise, but spiritual exercise this evening. Many years ago, John Donne, D-O-N-N-E, whom some of you studied in college lit, perhaps, wrote a little verse called "No Man is an Island." Ernest Hemingway later played on that with one of his novels. But the impact of what Donne said basically is that no man is an island, that we are part of all we meet, that we really cannot be separated from the continent. And I'm going to paraphrase Donne rather than quote him tonight. But that we can't be separated from the continent because we are still part of that from which we came. He built it on the whole concept that every island was once a part of the continent. God never created islands. That he created solid earth. In fact, if you will read through the interesting passages in the first part of Genesis, he created earth and sea, and it looks like that's all. And then later the sea created the islands. The elements actually created the islands as the seas washed against. But we are still part of that from whence we came. Geologists, scientists who work with rocks are able to pick up a rock and determine by the consistency of that rock from whence it came. I've been working long and hard on Bill Nelson's book, which has to do with the American space industry. An extremely interesting book, an extremely difficult book to write. I had said some time ago that I wasn't going to collaborate with anybody else, but I really felt God was saying that I should break my own rule, and I was supposed to collaborate with Bill Nelson on this book. I thought at first it would just be dealing with his space flight. I had read his journals on his flight into space aboard the Columbia, and that's basically what I was going to thought it was going to be. But as we've gotten into it, it's gotten much bigger than that, always does, and I should have known that to start with. But it's far more than Bill Nelson's flight into space and back, but it's dealing also with the whole American space industry and essentially with what can happen. And so I've done a great deal of research in the whole area of scientific experiments in space and what's happening with experimentation in space and the whole concept of entrepreneurs in space and what's happening with American industry as they now gear up for this exciting decade that's about to happen, spurred primarily by President Reagan's policy of just a few weeks ago, and that the shuttle would no longer carry commercial payloads except in rare occasions, but basically would carry military and scientific payloads, meaning that there's 100 contractors standing in line out there with payloads that they had hoped to put aboard the shuttle that are not going aboard the shuttle, that are going to have to get into space somehow. And so American industry now is saying, okay, we're going to create rockets and put those shuttles up there, which is going to be very good. You know, what's good for General Bull Moose is good for America. And so that's good for McDonnell Douglas and General Dynamics and all the rest is going to be good for us, supposedly, hopefully, down the line. But a lot of these satellites that are going into orbit are designed to help us understand ourselves. They're looking back on Earth. Not just looking out into space, but you can see things from space that you can't see from Earth as they get out there. And they're doing a lot of work with maps and a lot of work with surveys, a lot of work with weather forecasting, highly technical work, a lot of work with structure and composure of the soils, crops, agriculture. A great deal is going on with that, from things that you can spot and see from outer space, and the work that they're doing with telescopes, which are both pointed out into space and then pointed back towards Earth. But one of the things that they're discovering about this is that they can tell a great deal from outer space about from whence we came. that they can look at various land portions and see how those land portions were once joined, which gives a whole lot of insight into one of the things, into crops. They find out that certain fertilizers will work on an island because they work on a certain place over there because of the consistency of the soils and many other things. Otherwise, you have to do extensive testing, and you can tell that almost instantly by looking at various things from space, because no man is an island. No island is an island. No rock is an island. Every rock came from someplace. It was part of something that was bigger. God didn't create a rock. He created a mountain. That mountain broke into rocks. And that's the way we are. We are part of everyone we have met, not only part of everyone we have met, but we are part of from whence we came. I, as much as I would like to, cannot divorce myself from my genealogy. You need to understand that. My grandfather Buckingham, whom I never met, has had a direct influence in my life. And now, one of the things I can do is I can go back and discover who he was and then discover some things about myself. Many people do that with the tracing of family trees. Or I can determine I'm going to be myself today, but at the same time realize that I am part of him, and so when I do strange things, I must know that part of that is my genealogy. Part of the way I think, part of the way I'm made up physically. Made up. Physical characteristics are passed down across the ages so that you may look like your great-great-grandfather. You may reappear down the line like your great-great-grandfather. Those things are just part of us. It's interesting in looking at my children that a number of my children take after my father in the way they do things, although they were not that close to him, but there's tendencies in them to take after my father. I've got two sons, and my older son, Bruce, to some degree resembles some of the behavioral characteristics of my father. On the other hand, my other son, Tim, has many of the same behavioral characteristics of Jackie's father, of her dad, whom we call Cooter. Cooter was a fireman, and he was an outdoorsman. Loved to work with drag lines. He was a great cook, an outdoor cook. And I've watched my son Tim, just kind of out of the blue. Tim's a cook. I mean, you know, where'd that come from? None of my other kids, even my girls, are not really fond of doing that. They're getting more and more fond of it. But, gee, I've got a boy out here who loves to barbecue and make up sauces and do all kinds of things. And he's taking after... Those things come down through the age. Now, those are good things. There's other things that we pull from our heritage that we may not be really pleased with all the time. And I want to talk a little bit about tonight about the spiritual principles of having our mind renewed to the degree that we can become today who God wants us to be without always having to be hooked to either our genetic past or being hooked to the difficult situations that we have picked up from childhood, from bad situations that we have been in through our teenage years, or from unpleasant experiences that we have experienced even as far back as yesterday, which from in the concept of modern day psychiatry, those things always affect us today. And I believe that the scriptures teach that it's not only quite possible, but I think it's the purpose of God that we be able to stand free and alone, not denying from whence we came, not being ashamed from whence we came, but standing free and alone as individuals before God who are responsible before God, who will not say, I am this way because.
Amen.
But will have to say, I am this way because. We take responsibility before ourselves, and we allow God to be the author and source of our life. Now, with that, let's just run through a couple of scriptures. I want to lay the scriptural foundation for where we are, Start with Psalm 51. And I'm going to skip a little bit. None of these scriptures are tied in together, and yet they are all tied in together. The 51st Psalm. Tonight, by the way, is strictly a Bible study. If you came to be shouted at, you should have come this morning. And I'm going to get on with some things that I love to do. Psalm 51. You know the background of this, I trust. David, king of the nation of Israel, had forsaken his God-given morality, and had taken Bathsheba, who was married to another man, first for his mistress and second for his wife, and then it had her husband killed in battle. Had Uriah sent out to battle, where David actually did not have to say, "I killed him," but had him spoken to one of his commanders and said, "Put him on the front line where he'll pick up a spear or two," and he did, so that he could be legitimately married to Bathsheba. And then Nathan, who was one of the prophets in the land, came to David and spoke to him specifically. And out of the speaking of this, David was terribly convicted, came before God, repented, and wrote the 51st Psalm. The 51st Psalm came out of that repentant situation. But in it, he said some very profound things. Pick it up with verse 2. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." And then he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David is taking full responsibility for his actions. He's not blaming Jesse, his father, or Obed, his grandfather. He's not saying, "I have done this because my dad did it all the time." He's not saying, "I did this because..." He's saying, "I did it, and I stand before God, and I stand alone." Now, that's the first step in healing. There really can't be any inner healing unless a person is willing to say, "I did it. That's me. I did it. Don't blame anybody else. Don't blame the situation. Don't blame the people around me. Don't blame my wife. Don't blame my husband. Don't blame my spiritual leaders. They're not to blame. Everybody has done the best they could. A few rascals out there, but even you can't blame the rascals. I'm responsible for my actions. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak and have justified when you judge. You have every right, God, to lower the boom on me. You have every right to judge me any way you want to. Surely, and then here's the key, I've been a sinner from birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, he's not denying the fact that he is part of a genealogy, that he has brought with him the problems of his mother and the problems of his father and his heritage and everything else. And so he's admitting that, but then he goes ahead to say in verse 6, "But surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." That doesn't satisfy you, Lord, to say that I've been a sinner from birth. That's just a recognition of who I am, that I've had these tendencies all along, but I can't justify it by saying, "Blame it on Adam and Eve." Because, God, you desire truth in the inner parts. You want me to stand up and be a man. "Cleanse me, therefore, with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity." And then verse 10, which is another one of the keys here. "Create in me a pure heart, O God." Now, he's already admitted that he's been like this from the very beginning. That's an admission. Second admission is that he believed God wants him to be different. The third admission is that I can't do it by myself. You, God, are going to have to do the creation inside of me. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast spirit inside of me." I've got to have something that will that will continue. It's not just enough to have a clean heart. I have got to have a desire to go on. You have heard me say, and I think I've quoted this from Paul Garlington, but it's a universal truth. And it's one of those great things that I have learned over the last year or so, that everybody does what they want to do. That's perhaps one of the most profound things I can say. That's one of the most profound things I can say to leaders when I get with pastors. I say, if you guys will just understand that your people do what they want to do. You can't change them. They're not going to do what you want them to do. They're not going to do what their wives want them to do or what their husbands want them to do. They're not going to do what their mothers and dads want them to do. Everybody does what he wants to do. What we need to do is to have our wanter changed. Now, once the wanter is changed, then we do what God wants to do. Augustine grabbed hold of that concept when basically he said, love God and then go out and do as you please. And I buy into that 100%. I think that's exactly right. Because if you love God, you'll do what God pleases. And you're free from the restraints of having to do what everybody else wants you to do. You'll do what God wants you to do. We live in a nation, we live in a world, we live in a culture that is constantly being, everybody's got strings tied to them. Either their inner strings that cause them to do crazy things, or their outer strings where people are jerking at them all the time and causing them to do various things. But if you love God, you'll do what God wants you to do. Okay, Psalm 51. Now go over to Isaiah 26. This is a song of praise that Isaiah was singing to the Lord. And it's one of those, the Isaiah is filled with little psalms that are just dropped down into the book of Isaiah. Many, many beautiful songs, and they can be put to music if we wanted to. But Isaiah 26 says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, this is the day that he is talking about is the day that the Lord arrives in power. When the Lord arrives in power, people will begin to sing this song. We have a strong city. God makes salvation in its walls and ramparts. You don't need to have walls around the city. The city is extremely strong because God stands around. Now, I want you to bring this down into where you are. You have two choices. You have the choice of surrounding yourself with rules. And if you surround yourself with rules, then the way to live a righteous life is to live by the rules. The problem is nobody can keep the rules. Paul was very specific with this in his letters, that you really can't keep the law. God gave us a law, but we really can't keep it. The law was given as a schoolmaster to lead us to the lawyer, Jesus, the advocate. But the problem was that everybody got tied up with the law, and they never did really meet the, didn't meet the advocate at all. And so we have a choice of surrounding ourselves on the outside by rules if we want to. Now, many of us have had experience, and perhaps all of us have had experience, with people who have tried to live by rules and have not been able to do that. And when they broke a rule, I'm talking about a religious rule, a religious law, a denominational rule, a church rule. When they couldn't do it, when they broke it, they just gave up completely. I can't live that. I listen to the preacher, and he tells me I've got to do this, and I can't do that. And he tells me if I don't do it, that he's going to kick me out of the church. I might as well leave the church now, because it's a lot more honorable to leave than to get kicked out, because I know I'm going to do it again. So it's just where I am. And the whole denominations are run on the basis of that. We even have terms that we use for this, excommunication. Or we really take one of the beautiful terms and we adulterate it. We talk about churching somebody. I mean, that's a term that's used. If you get churched, it means you get kicked out. How opposite can we get when church is family? Church means belonging, when they've taken the term to say that church means non-belonging because it's an exclusivity. Denny Tharp was talking in his Sunday school class this morning. I understand he irritated a few people. I told him he needed to preach it until everybody was irritated. About the problems of tribal love, of how easy it is to love those inside of our tribe. And the concept of tribal love is I love only those who are like me. And I'm not responsible for anybody else who's not like me. The problem is, We narrow that down and narrow that down and narrow it down until there's just nobody like me but me. And then the horrible thing happens when you find out that you don't even like you at the same time. And then everything falls apart. Take the case of, bless her heart, Jessica Hahn, who has now made both the covers of Playboy and People magazine in 1 week, you know, not to mention the newspapers of America. Here's a young woman who was raised in a Pentecostal church up on Long Island, filled with rules, all kinds of rules in this church, of things you cannot do, things you must do. And she was able to keep those rules up until her body grew up, because the rules are basically designed to hold the body in, to keep it from doing things that the body was created to do, and to slap wrists and hands and everything else. And so the rules got tighter and tighter and tighter around her, and she tried to keep the rules. And then one day she broke a rule, and then she broke it again, and then she broke it again, and finally she looked at it and said, I keep these rules. And when she threw them away, she threw them all away. Every one of them. So now, 7 years later, after breaking the rules, she has come to the public of America and is saying the whole thing out there is wrong. All the church is wrong. All Christianity is wrong. Thumbed her nose at her heritage from which she came and takes her clothes off and appears in 7 pages of Playboy to exhibit herself, to say, this is what the rules do to you. You know, the tragic part about it is she's right. That is what the rules do to you. Because if you try to live by them, you can't. Now, Isaiah comes along in this marvelous hymn of praise, and he says, we dream of a day that God intends to where we're not compassed by the rules, but rather we are encompassed by the love and the power of God. We have a strong city. But God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. The Holy Spirit is our rule maker. The Holy Spirit is the one who writes his law upon our heart. It's not written in tablets of stone. It's written on the heart of men. And we keep rules not because somebody is going to throw us out or nail us to the barn door. We keep them because we love God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. So Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this thing that you're enticing me to do and sin against God? I can't do it. God has written something in my heart which is far greater than the laws that man would put on the outside that nobody can keep. Now, don't go out here and quote and say Jamie doesn't believe in any kind of rules. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the rules need to be written on the heart. I believe in the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, believe it or not. I can't keep them. I've not been able to keep them. I haven't killed anybody, but I've wanted to a couple of times, and I guess that means that I've broken all 10 of them. But at the same time, I believe that God gave them to be kept, and that they're to be held up as a standard before man, as with all of the concepts of the Bible, but all of those things need to be written on the heart, and that's what Isaiah is saying here. Now, he goes on to say, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Open your heart. This, draw the figure back down. Open your heart that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And then he says, you will keep in perfect peace. He's talking about God. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Now the King James says stayed. The heart that is stayed upon God. The heart that is locked in on God. It's like an airplane, the radio in an airplane, or the radio in a ship, or the computer on a spacecraft. That thing locks in on God. And when it locks in on a goal, it moves right in on it. It's like a pigeon that's turned loose, a homing pigeon, that he makes a beeline to where he's going. Now, if there's interference in the air or a whole lot of other things, then sometimes we get off base. But if our heart is locked in on God, we're going to move right towards that thing. And that's what he's calling for here, a heart whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Now, the term here is mind. David talked about it, about the mind. Now we find Isaiah talking about it, because he trusts in God. Okay. 1 Timothy 1:7. Excuse me, 2 Timothy 1:7. I'm laying scriptural groundwork here for you. 2 Timothy 1:7. Take your time. I can't find it either. We can't remember whether Timothy's before or after Hebrews. Here it is. Okay. Go back to the 6th verse. Paul's writing to young Timothy, who's just been installed as a pastor of the church. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy had received something. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Self-discipline is translated over in the King James Version as a sound mind. God intends for us to think clearly and to have self-discipline, to have the law written on our hearts, so that when God speaks to us and tells us to do something, we'll do it. We'll simply snap to attention and say, yes, sir, and we'll get it done. We will not be part of all the stuff that we brought with us from the past. We will not act and react. The marvelous thing about Jesus is we never find him a single time in his life reacting. 92-93% of the stuff I do, it used to be 99%. No, it used to be 100%. Then I got it down to about 99, and it's probably dropped down into 91-92% now. Of the things I do are based on reaction. I do things because somebody else has done something. Or I do them because they haven't done something. And I then step in to undo what they have done, or to make better what they have not done. In the process of that, I always get myself in a lot of trouble. First of all, they don't like, whoever I'm reacting against, doesn't like what I've done, because obviously if they had done right to start with, I wouldn't have reacted, and then I react, and so I have now compounded the issue. Not only have I done something in reaction, but I have irritated somebody over here in the process. So now it's twice as bad as it was. And then I try to set that right. Well, let's draw the beautiful illustration of what's going on in Tallahassee with our dear governor who has gone up there, who has made a whole lot of campaign statements about taxes. And then he gets to Tallahassee and he has some pressure put on him. He finds out things a little bit different than he thought they were. And so he sneaks in a tax underneath. And suddenly the whole state is up in arms. Not only the whole state, but the whole nation is up in arms over what's happening down in Florida. And the big marketers and manufacturers, they're saying, we're not coming down there. We're not gonna come into your state. You tax our services and our goods. We're not going to put up with that kind of thing. We're not even going to advertise on your television down there. And so they begin blacking out their ads on television in protest. And the conventioneers say, we're not going to come down there if you're going to tax us. And we like free Florida. We've always enjoyed coming down there and spending our money and that kind of thing. And if you're going to tax us, we're not going to come. And so everybody gets upset. And the governor reacts. And he says, well, if that's the way it's done, I'm going to have to maintain some degree of leadership by popularity. And so he withdraws the tax, and now he's got all of his legislators out on a limb because he had convinced them to go out there and to help him get this tax passed. And now he backs off, and they're all stuck out there. And he says, I'm going to turn it back over to the state legislature. I'll let them decide whether we should have a tax or not. They say, wait just a minute. You're making us look like the bad guys. And so he's in big trouble, as well any of us ought to be when we start ruling that way, on the basis of reaction rather than on the basis of positive action. And so God is saying through Paul to Timothy that God doesn't intend for us to act that way. He intends for us to be self-disciplined people, folks who have a sound mind, who can hear God and act on what God is having to say, not on the basis of what anybody else says, but on the basis of what is right. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. God didn't give us a spirit of negotiation. You know, bless God, if you live in a world of unions and non-unions, you need to have the spirit of negotiation. But God did not say that that's what he wants us to have. That's something you pick up because of the world in which you live. Basically, what we need is people who can hear God, who have a clear mind to the Creator, and then who can walk that out. When you have that, you don't need to negotiate. You just say, this is what God has said. The problem is, if you say that, your union won't elect you, and your political friends won't elect you, and you're just going to have to go on off there and be like Jesus and get nailed to a cross, and you don't please anybody but God. But somehow that always seems to bless the world when there's a man who stands up, willing to stand up and say, I don't have to please anybody else. I just please God. 2 Corinthians 10:4. And I'll close out the Bible study part with this and move on to two other scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10:4. These are the foundational scriptures. You have to go back and read the first three verses to understand what he's saying, because it's tied in with what I just said. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's essentially defending his ministry. By defending his ministry, he's telling them why he is the way he is. And he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, and timid is in quotation marks. When timid, when face to face, because he's already said to Timothy, God didn't give you a spirit of timidity. So he's put it in quotation marks so that he'll understand. But I'm bold when I'm away. That means when he's face to face with them, at least he's kind and gentle. By meekness and gentleness, he says. But when he steps away from them, he can write them a straight letter. And in the straight letter, he can give them truth. I beg you, since this is a bold letter, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. We don't live by the standards of this world, he's saying. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. He's talking about spiritual warfare. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. God has a knowledge. And God wants to place that knowledge inside of us. And so we set ourselves up against that. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Because you're looking only on the surface of things. Now the key to that is to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Is your every thought obedient to Christ? I won't tell you what my every thoughts are. I want to tell you what a whole bunch of them are, but they're not obedient to Christ. They run in and out of my mind. Now, fortunately, I'm able to dismiss more and more of them. I'm able to dismiss. But they come roaring through my mind just the same. Now, what happens is I'm able to make them obedient, many of them obedient to Christ as they come in there. And one of the obedience is by saying you shouldn't be there thought. I'm not going to entertain that thought. I'm going to take this thought instead. I'm going to hold on to this one. I'm going to dismiss them. I'm going to make some spiritual decisions inside my mind as to what belongs here and what does not belong there. Now, how is that done? Okay, Romans 12, and then we're going to go back to Romans 8. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which are classic passages that I hope all of you have memorized, at least to some degree. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship, or the King James says, reasonable service. And then Romans 12, 2, which is the key to this. Do not conform or be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Circle, renewing of your mind. It's possible to have your mind renewed. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You'll not live a life of reaction. that you will live a life based on what God's will is because your mind has been renewed. You will not do things because your father did them, or your grandfather, or your mother, or your grandmother did them. You will not do things because other people are pulling your string any longer. Your mind is renewed. You will be able to live life solely and independently as Jesus lived his life, who said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. Jesus never did a single reactionary thing on earth. Somebody said, well, he did one. When he got into the temple, saw the money changers in there, he just exploded. Oh, no. That's what you would have done. He didn't do that. He deliberately did what he did. He didn't do it because he got angry. Never said that he lost his temper and blew up and then had to come back and explain it away or apologize. He didn't do that. He stepped in there. He said, this is not right, and I'm going to put an end to it. Because he was hearing his father. He was acting on the basis of what his father did. Now, we don't do that. We blow up and slam things on the table, and we say, well, Jesus, no. Don't blame that on Jesus. Blame that on the fact that you're not a disciplined person. You can't control your emotions. Or because you've always blown up. Or because you reached the limit of whatever your human ability is and you said, I can't take it anymore. Jesus never said, I can't take it anymore. There was one place in his life when he said, I don't want to do what's about to come. But remember how he finished that off? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Always hearing God. Don't be satisfied with yourself, folks. That's essentially what I'm going to leave with you tonight, is don't be satisfied with yourself. You can go on. You really can. You can become a whole, clean person on the inside. How's it done? Let me tell you two stories. About a year and a half ago, I sat down with Curry Vaughn. And I said, Curry, I am really concerned about some areas of my life. I'm having a tough time controlling my weight. I've had my weight off for 4 years. But the only way I've been able to keep it off is just by sewing my lips shut. I mean, that's, you know, figuratively, that's the only way I've been able to do this. It has not been easy. I fight it all the time. I want sweets. I want chocolate. If somebody, you know, Willing Hughes, bless her heart, will give me an apple pie every once in a while. I don't even get home with it. I mean, I'm eating it with my fingers out of the pan, you know? Juice running through my fingers, stuffing it into my mouth, you know? That's... I've been on a fast. I've been fasting for 2 weeks. This is the 15th day of it. And I broke it today at noon. I felt I was supposed to fast through the morning service. I was fasting specifically for some things I wanted to say this morning and for some situations in the church that I wanted to hear God about. There's some tough situations and some people who are under fire. And when I fast, I get kind of crusty and sharp and outspoken and oftentimes do things that don't look very good. Anyway, I do them just that way. So I broke the fast at noon. Jackie said, well, why don't you take a little soup? I said, I don't want a little soup. I want all of this food, you know. I felt like I'd eaten the whole restaurant when we finished down at the Sizzler, you know. Chicken, salad, tacos, you know. I figured it'd make me deathly ill. It hadn't. I just, you know, I plan to go out tonight, eat more. You know? I'm not going to. I'm going to hold that one down. But anyway, what I'm saying to you is I've got some problems. And I went to Curry, and I said, Curry, I don't like this problem. I want to deal with it. And I said, I've got some other problems. I said, I am really concerned about this thing that's happened inside of me over the last couple of years of this compulsion to travel. I mean, I see an airplane take off, and I want to get on it. I feel guilty if I'm not on the thing. I know the people at the airport better than I know the folks in the church office. I mean, you know, we speak to each other, know each other, you know, and this kind of thing. And I know all the travel schedules and all the little intricacies of all of these things and know which airplane. Yeah, this is the same airplane I flew on, you know, last week and all that kind of junk. And I said, I don't want to be that way. I think that's a I think it's possible to have a wanderlust spirit, to lust after wandering. And I want to deal with these things. I sat down with Kurt because I trusted and do trust his abilities in these areas. And I said, I just need some ministry. I want to submit myself to ministry. So we got together and got into a quiet place, spent a couple of hours together, and we got in real close, and he grabbed my hands and says, let's get quiet for a few minutes. We just sat there holding hands. And Curry had a little procedure that he would use about think back, you know, back into your mother's womb. Let's start there, and we'll work out from there to see if there's anything happened in the prenatal days. And he said, I really believe that it's probably some relationship with your mother. He said, I've heard you talk about your mother, and I've had some real reactions against my mother, her bossiness and her control of life. And I said, well, I don't know about that. I think I've worked through that. Because that's had a very adverse effect that I've had with my wife and with other women and other authorities. He said, well, I really think that's it. Let's start there. And I said, well, okay. So I sat there and I began to pray just quietly, sitting there. And the strangest kind of thing happened. I began to get a kind of a mental picture in my mind of being born. Really interesting. I never considered being born. Never, you know, I'm sure it happened to me, but the idea of being born is not part of, that happens to my children, it didn't happen to me, you know. And I had this picture of my mother giving birth to me, and then began to understand, no, the problem is not my mother. The problem is my father. And all of this was running through my mind, and this little mini vision is taking place, I'm beginning to realize some things inside. My father, a very frugal man, he had been a professor of English at DePauw University in Indiana back before World War I, had gone to France during World War I as an infantry officer, had returned to the United States and had moved immediately to Florida to go into the citrus business with his first cousin, Waldo Sexton, in Vero Beach, who later built the Driftwood Inn and some other things in Vero, and who had a large dairy outside of Vero, Sexton's Dairy, which he later turned over to his son-in-law, John Tripson, and Tripson's Dairy is still down there, as far as I know, in operation. And my father moved down there right after World War I to go into business and to set up businesses and to citrus business. A very frugal man, man who never owed anybody a penny, would not owe anybody. Everything was done by a handshake. If you couldn't trust a man's handshake, you couldn't trust him at all. He later learned to sign contracts, but I mean, he was that kind of honorable man, and he taught us kids the same way. That your word is your bond, and when you say it, you do it, and you live by it. He had his money was in savings. He wouldn't speculate with it. And so when the Great Depression came, he came through okay because he had not invested in a whole lot of wild speculative things out there. And he had it in his hand. He never did earn a whole lot, but he had enough for everything. A whole lot as he came along. And he had two sons. My oldest son, Walter Jr., and then 2 years later, my older brother, Clay, came along. And it had been 5 years, and then my mother got pregnant again in the middle of the Depression. And I was born in March 1932. And I suddenly began to realize something about my father that I'd never realized. I was an intrusion into my father's orderly life at that time. To have another child born just when he had everything about ready, was going to build his dream house and everything else, and suddenly, here comes a baby that's coming along. And I was an intrusion into his life. Now, my dad's a loving, true, honorable, noble man. And I never would have known that. He never would have told me that. My mother wouldn't have told me that. I'd been horrified to have told me that. But it was just revealed to me, just by spiritual revelation, that I was not wanted. Now, I was received, But there was something there. I wasn't received with joy. By the way, I've learned some things about that. And my daughter Sandy met us at the airport yesterday and scared to tell us, "Daddy, I'm pregnant," and then backed off. I knew what my reaction was going to be. Whether I felt it or not, I knew what it was, and I did feel it. You know, it's hallelujah. And I could hardly wait. I could get up close to her and put my hand on her little flat tummy and say, "God bless that fertilized egg that's growing in there, that child that's there that's just hours old. We're going to bless that baby. We're going to bless it all the way into being. That baby's going to be loved and wanted and received by grandparents and by parents and by aunts and uncles and a bunch of cousins that all live around it and by the church. You know, that's the way babies ought to come in." I didn't have that. And I realized that. And I thought, gosh, I understand something. I've been looking for some kind of acceptance ever since that time. Fat people are looking for acceptance that they need, and if they can't find it in love, they find it in the refrigerator. Drunks look for acceptance. If they can't find it in people, they find it in a bottle. We eat to satisfy the frustrations inside of us. We drink to satisfy the, and my overweight and all of that thing that I've been concerned about, those cells inside of me that are constantly saying, "Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me." And I realized suddenly the root of that, way down deep inside, they hadn't been satisfied. And I said, I can do something about that. I haven't yet. I'm working on it. But it was a revelation that was there. I know that's where it was. This whole thing about getting on airplanes and travel, why do I do that? It's not because I love to travel. I really don't like to go places. I don't enjoy the trip. Jackie loves the trip. I hate the trip. She'd like to take 4 days and go. Get in the car, just kind of tool along, look out the window, stop here, stop there. I'm like a horse hitting for the barn. I mean, put me in the car, put the blinders on me. That's, you know. Hate travel. I just like to get to where I'm going so that I can get the job done. She's very healthy in her approach. I'm sick in my approach. Because the reason I'm getting there is because when I get there, everybody thinks that I'm great. Oh, they love me. Roll out the red carpet, the hero has come in. They don't know me, say, like you guys do. So you get there and everybody strokes you and pats you and tells you how great you are. And then you head home and get battered around a little bit. Off again, see. Where the stroking takes place. Well, all of that came to mind during that little prayer session. And I said, I'm going to go to work on that. Now, it's taken a year to go to work. But something happened inside of me with just the revelation of why I am the way I am. And now I can do something about it. God has opened it up, and the mind is now being renewed. Now, how is the mind being renewed? Let me tell you another story, and I'll show you how the mind's renewed. Had an interesting experience with a fellow this last week. We're in a writer's conference out in the desert of Arizona, up in a little retreat center. Had about 40 Christian writers who wanted to come, and I was going to share with them in part. My friend David Manuel was there from Cape Cod, the Community of Jesus. David's an excellent writer and editor, has done a number of books. His latest two books have been the things he's done with Peter Marshall. He's been Peter Marshall's collaborator on The Light and the Glory and From Sea to Shining Sea, those two books. So David and I were there, and with this writer's conference, and I was heading this thing up, and we had a workshop each afternoon with the writers, and I was working on some manuscripts that they had handed in to do some basic editing on. And one of the fellows had this intriguing story that he had written. And we had had all the manuscripts duplicated, so everybody in the workshop, I had 15 in my workshop, or 18, and David had 18 in his. A powerful story that he had written. And it really upset the people in the workshop when they read it. And I saved it for the very last because I knew it was going to cause an explosion when we finally got down to it. But basically the story was this. He said that he had, after a number of years as a single man, kind of a nominal Catholic, had just gotten married. And just a week or so after that, a couple of weeks after getting married, he was having breakfast one morning in a restaurant and he spotted this old flame who came in. Girl that he'd lived with before. He'd been her lover and all this kind of thing. And they'd been separated for several years. It'd been a live-in situation, and he spotted her and waved at her. She came over and they sat down at the table together. And they, how are things? Boy, everything you said was just, you know, just really neat at the table. And then she began to tell him how things were. That since that she had been with him, she had been in and out, relationships with men, had been used, dropped, used, dropped, used, dropped. And she had grown kind of hard and cynical about relationships. And she said, you know, you were the only guy who really seemed to understand me. And anyway, he was attracted. And he said, what am I going to do with these feelings in this? But, he said, I'm going to remain true to my wife, but he said, I still would like to see this girl. So he sets up an appointment to see her every Saturday morning for a number of weeks at the restaurant, and they meet and they talk, and on one of those Saturday mornings, she opens up and tells him something, and she says, you know, I've never said this to anybody, but when I was 11 years old, my uncle sexually molested me. That he, one afternoon at a beach house where we were out on a lake, and she said, I was 11, and he pulled me into the bedroom and told me that what he was doing was going to make me feel good. And she said, I didn't know what was going on. And she said, I had a terrible time with this. And she said, then about 3 days later, we were out on the end of the dock and nobody was around. And he pulled me down on the dock and we did it again on the dock. And she said, I couldn't tell my parents. I couldn't tell anybody. And she said, I haven't seen my uncle much since then. And she said, I never told anybody that. And she said, I don't know why I'm telling you this. And she said, it's just been with me all the time. It's just kind of back there in the back of my mind. She's now 35 years old. But it's always back there, this bad memory that she has. And so Bill, the guy who's writing the story, said that the next weekend, a friend of his persuaded him to go to a Catholic youth retreat, retreat. And said he'd never been to one of these things before, and he didn't really much know about who God was or anything else. So he goes to this retreat. And he said, when they get there, they have an altar call at the retreat. He's never been to an altar before. And his friends say, you need to go up the altar. The retreat, go to the altar. So he gets at the altar, and the priest comes and stands in front of him and says, why are you here? I don't know. He says, well, what do you want me to pray about? Well, he says, I'm really concerned about Connie. That's the old girlfriend. She told me something, and I'm really concerned. I'd like for you to pray for Connie. And the priest very wisely says, and what else? And he said, well, and then he opens up, and he says, I'm having some struggles with this myself. He says, I'm battling with my feelings towards Connie and other things. So the priest says, well, we'll pray for you. So he anoints him with oil and prays for him. Prays for Connie, and then prays for him. That's all. He gets up and goes back to his chair, and he said, guy put something on me. And it was that kind of thing. That was his relationship with everything that was going on. Following weekend, he meets Connie again for breakfast. Saturday morning, down at wherever they're having breakfast, at Swenson's. And he said he was really eager to tell Connie about this. He was going to tell Connie that they'd prayed for him. And Connie said, hey, wait, before you say anything, I'm going to tell you something. And she said, last Friday evening, I was sitting in the living room and I was reading and I laid my book down. And she said, all of a sudden, I wasn't in the living room anymore. He said, you what? And I wasn't in the living room anymore. Well, where were you? She said, I was back on the dock at the lake house. And my uncle was there. And she said, I was afraid, and all of a sudden, Jesus came walking down the dock, and he stepped between me and my uncle and sat down on the dock. And suddenly my uncle wasn't there anymore. It was just Jesus who was there. And said he reached over and he tapped me on the head. He said, Connie, everything's okay. And then he disappeared. And she said, when I looked, my uncle wasn't there either. He was gone. Well, Bill wrote this little story. And our group didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know what to do with Bill, for one thing. Eh? But I knew what to do with it. I said, that's the very heart. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you transformed by the renewing? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind when Jesus comes in. And the whole thing is going to be wrapped up in Romans 8. Let me show you here. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. If you live according to the past, you're always going to be focusing in on the past. You've got a bad memory. You can't help it. It's there. You're just going to remember that. It's going to affect your life. You can't get it out there. It's just there. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Because the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and health, because the sinful mind is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Do you know what happened at that altar? When Bill came and knelt down and the priest touched him and believed with him in faith. What happened is that there was a power of intercession that none of us can understand, that goes beyond the realm of comprehension, that Jesus, who honors that kind of prayer, stepped into the life of the one they were praying for, and the Spirit of God came into Connie and set her free from the law of sin and death that held her on the basis of somebody else simply praying for her. She knew nothing about it. All she knew was she thought that Jesus looked like... I asked Bill, by the way, I said, what did Jesus look like? The guy said, oh, he looked like Solomon's head of Christ. Beard, robe. Jesus will appear in any kind of outfit you want him to. Jesus is not... that image, whatever image you have of Jesus, that's the way he'll appear to you. But he'll bring his power when he comes to you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Go on down to verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. You are not a son of your father, a child of your mother. This is what he's saying. It's possible to have all those things broken off so that you can only be a child of God. Your genetic line does not go back through your father and grandfather and great-grandfather. It goes only back to the time where you met Jesus. It makes a right-angle turn and goes straight to the Father in heaven. Now, nail it down, folks. That's possible. It is so possible to the degree that even our health does not come, or our ill health does not come, from our parents, from a parental heritage. I firmly believe that the genetics of man can be changed as we focus in on Jesus Christ, as we allow that really to happen to where we actually become the child of God. And so when the doctor says, you got any genetic problems, you say, no. My father has perfect health. And you don't have to receive all the junk and garbage that comes down through the genetic line. Now, listen to me, I'm talking perfection here, and I'm not being a fool and saying that. I'm saying it's possible, and we ought to go after it. And we're not satisfied until it's ours. Now, there's going to be remnants of it, I understand that. But don't settle for something that's second best. Don't settle simply because you've got your grandparents had diabetes and heart disease. You're going to have it. That's crazy. Those things are not of God. God has perfect health. So we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The nature of Christ can be in us. We can be conformed to Jesus Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Verse 19, the creation, all of creation, is waiting in eager expectation for just one person who's going to stand up as the Son of God. Just one man who stands up and says, I've got it, folks. And when that happens, all of creation is subject to him. Animals, trees, scientific experts. This is the reason that scientists ought to be Christians, followers of God. How can you really tap into real truth unless God is your father? I mean, he's the author of all truth. How are you going to discover electronics and engineering principles and everything else unless you're flowing in the Spirit? Now, you can have a degree of that, but how much more? If you look back through history, it's the Galileos who have changed the world, those who were hearing God. And God began to give extraterrestrial truth that nobody here knew anything about. So we know that the whole creation has groanings, verse 22, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the adoptions of our bodies. How is it done? Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know for what we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot utter. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.